Thank you, Lindsay. Thank you, guys. We have been encouraged tonight to be still and know, to know that God's way is perfect, and to wait for God to rest in His sovereign mercy and His care. And so as we look into our passage this evening, we'll see that Paul is doing all of these as he waits. We're in Acts yet again, as we study in Jesus' name. And for these last couple of chapters, I've been reminding us what God has said to Ananias. When Ananias is being told to go see Paul, the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Tonight we are yet again in the city of Caesarea. There, as you see the remains of the Hippodrome and the Colosseum, there the amphitheater behind it, we see Paul now before kings. Let's bow, prepare, and ask for God's help as we look into His Word. Oh God, we thank You for Your love and for Your mercy. We thank You that You, by Your grace and by Your strength, have ordered our evening this evening, our songs to point to Your great peace and respite. And so, Father, as we see the events of Paul unfold and how You work in his life, how You work in the testimony, I pray that we might avail ourselves of Your grace, of the access that we have to You by prayer. Father, but that we may delve into Your Word on a daily basis, that we might know who You are, that we might come to rest and trust in You alone. And Father, that when You bring us before kings or before those for whom we have the gospel word, I pray that You would give us strength, give us ready hearts, give us open doors of opportunity, and we will thank You for who You are and what You do in our hearts and lives. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 25 and 26 will be our text this evening. So, yes, there will be a little bit of reading. But I think it's so important. I wanted to lump these two together because something has happened since chapter 24. In fact, if you back up just a couple of verses in Acts 24, you'll see the last verse, 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So Festus is now, Felix was recalled to Rome. As he handles an uprising with quite a lot of brutality, Rome recalls him. He ruled from 52 to 59. Paul's imprisonment started in AD 57. So Festus would have arrived in Caesarea to replace Felix in 59 or 60 AD. And Festus would die in office in 62. We don't know exactly how he died. There's a debate on that. And his successor would come in 62 A.D. Festus was a little different than Felix. Festus had no Jewish wife, as Felix did. He had really no connection to Judaism. He had no idea of what was going on. And so early on, he seeks to establish some connection, some bit of rapport with the Jewish leaders. So as we begin our reading in chapter 25, verse 1, Luke writes, Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So almost immediately he goes. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. Now this has been about 2 years or so. It's been a while, but they are still on the hunt. Verse 3, requesting a concession against Paul that they might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. We don't know how Luke knows this, but Luke is pretty connected and people in the court, most likely. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Let's pause here just a second. So Festus, wanting to have some rapport, connection to the Jews, seek to him and give them an audience, and they immediately are back on the hunt for Paul. But wisely, since he is going back to Caesarea, it's just a brief visit to Jerusalem, he says, come back with me and then present your case. If you have a case, present it there. And so he invites them to do so. So the Jewish leaders seek the death for him. Let's continue in verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 days or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not approve. And while Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also know very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things are true which these men accuse me, no one could hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, having conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So after the charges made, after these accusations, which Luke says they cannot prove, they again seek to have him brought to Jerusalem. And Paul knows that because Festus is a little new to the area, he's probably willing to give some concession to the Jews. He immediately calls upon his Roman citizenship and appeals to Caesar. And this is a really pivotal point here in verse 11 and verse 12 of what is to happen to Paul over the next number of years, and indeed his life. Because once he appeals to Caesar, as he goes down that path, his way is set for him. He appeals to Caesar. But this is kind of in Paul's wheelhouse. Romans 1:13 says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that you may obtain some fruit among you. I may attain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul wanted to go to Rome. It had been he had his sights set on this for quite some time. He wanted to go to Rome. Well, in another passage in Acts 19:21, he says, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." In Romans 15:23, as he's writing there, not yet having been to, in front of them in person, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come see you, he desires there to head to Rome. So it is taken out of the hands of Festus. Basically, when Paul appeals to Caesar, it is out of Festus' hands. Well, Festus has a problem a little bit because Paul has been accused of the Jews. But Festus is really not too clear on what Paul has done. The Jews have accusations. It's accusations of their law. And so Felix seeks some help with his Paul problem. Look at verse 13. Let's read. "And when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid the respects to Festus." These are those local kings. They are under the governor, Festus. Herod Agrippa II is the one that Luke is writing of. And Bernice was his sister. This is an interesting thing. She was married to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis, at the age of 13. When he died, she returned to live with her older brother. And she stayed with him for the rest of their lives, basically. There was one other time when she was married, but she kept returning to her brother with the death of husbands. And one time she ran away from a husband, and her brother always took her in. And Bernice came to act as a queen for him. We do not know that if he ever married, according to history. It's interesting because this is the line of Herod the Great. Throughout the Gospels and Acts, Luke writes of Herod and the dynasty, the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great wanted to kill the infant Jesus. In the next generation, his son, Archelaus, ruthlessly ruled Judea, and this caused Joseph and Mary to go to Nazareth instead of returning to Bethlehem. Another son, Herod Antipas, beheaded John the Baptist What a wonderful family. One generation later, Herod the Great's grandson, King Agrippa I, killed the Apostle James and arrested Peter. But in Acts 25, Luke depicts the great-grandson, King Agrippa II, this one we're talking about today, as participating in the case of Paul, but being kindly disposed to Paul. Out of all the family, this last one, and he would die in the year 100 A.D., this last one was the most kindly disposition toward Paul and Christians. Well, Festus seeks the help of them. Let's read. Continue reading in 13 or 14. Verse 14, while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. It's Felix's fault. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face, and that's an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled there, I did not delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal, ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. These are not crimes against Rome. They are crimes against the Jewish law. Verse 19, but they had simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. And notice this next phrase, and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus continues, being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to also to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So Festus is looking for a little legal help. And he gives Paul an audience with Bernice and Agrippa. Basically, when one was sent to the emperor for the emperor to decide, and often it was the emperor's staff that would come along, read the charges, and they would recommend a verdict to the emperor. The emperor would hear based on the charges and would render a verdict. And this is the problem that Festus had, because there were really no charges. He's appealed to Caesar. He was in custody. But what would they charge him with? How it, would it be that, and this would be kind of embarrassing to Festus, to send him to Caesar, and Caesar Nero at this time would say, you know, what are you doing? Why are you sending this man to me? But notice what God is doing and what he has already done. Let's go back to our timeline. Paul returns from the Gentile lands. He comes to Caesarea. He comes to Jerusalem. He's there barely 8 to 10 to 12 days. And he is captured in the temple. He meets Claudius Lysias. Well, he meets him because Claudius rescues him from being pulled apart. And in that, he is recommended unto Felix. Now, had Paul knocked on Felix's door, he would have not gained interest, most likely. What God is doing here is he is placing Paul in the right spot. We might think that this is a calamity for Paul. He's been captured. Paul is in the right spot where God wants him. From there to Felix, to now to Festus, now to King Agrippa and Bernice, Paul is, as God is leading him, before men and now even before kings. God is working, God is moving in a way that Paul would have probably not expected, but God is fulfilling his prophecy in the life of Paul. So here is Festus, here's Agrippa. We have to know that God engineers our lives to bring us in contact with those who need the gospel. You and I, had we been in Paul's case, we probably would have been a bit upset, disturbed, alarmed at the place with which we found ourselves in jail, about to see Herod. Paul understood that God was working, God was moving. You and I must understand that when God places us in certain situations, he is working. He is behind the scenes often. He's putting us in front of people who need the gospel. We have two choices on this. We can rebel. We can chafe against where God puts us. We can be annoyed. We can spend all of our time almost rebelling against what God is doing. Or we can look at the circumstance and see that God is in it and obey. The lesson we learn here just in the beginning of this chapter is, regardless of the circumstance, look for people to whom God would have you minister. This takes a little bit of prayer. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of awareness of what God is doing in your life. This says, I'm in this situation not because I have some calamity or something's wrong, but because God is engineering my life. As we follow God, as we follow His plan, as we look to Him, He will place us exactly where He wants us to be. And who knows, you may be at some point before our equivalent of a king someday. You may have an opportunity to give the gospel to someone that you would never be able to walk up to and say, hey, my name is, and introduce yourself, but God would place you in a situation. It may not be through jail, hopefully not for most of you. It may be in some other unusual circumstance, good or bad, and God will place you there. Remember why you are there. Remember why you are here as God's child. The opportunity for the gospel. Often we cry about our circumstances. Well, so as Festus is ready to hear, it's kind of an exciting thing. Verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp. So this was a affair of state. So great pomp. They entered the auditorium, possibly the amphitheater we've seen pictures of, or another auditorium. But there they are accompanied by the commanders and prominent men of the city at the command of Festus. So here are all these people. These are people who are well known. Anybody who was somebody was at this occasion. And they bring in Paul. Knowing Paul's heart, as we might say, he was like a kid in a candy shop. What an opportunity. What an opportunity to speak before all these prominent men, women, and kings even. So he continues. Verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it has seemed absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So here he is. And Festus is not shy about his purposes. And he's here for a hearing, and I would solicit your help. Chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul is acting as his own lawyer. So then Paul stretches out his hand and proceeds to make his defense. Paul says, in regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert at all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, Paul is not as Tertullus was doing in the last chapter. He's not just buttering him up. King Agrippa, in the age of 17, was given responsibility, a minor kingship, and then it grew over time. In fact, even Nero himself bestowed in the land of Palestine different kingdoms to himself, to Agrippa. And he was one who was quite learned. And you'll see how Paul addresses him and how Paul makes these connections to him. He's saying, King Agrippa, I am glad that you're the one hearing me, because I have something to tell you. And notice as you mark your Bibles maybe, notice how Paul several times uses King Agrippa or O King. Paul is really addressing him specifically and personally. Everyone's listening, and Paul will broaden it at some point. But Paul is speaking directly to this king because he knows of anyone sitting on that stage there that day or in the amphitheater, this man would be the one who would know most about Judaism as a Gentile, but as a lineage from Herod, walking in two worlds. He would know what was going on and he'd be receptive to it. So Paul continues. his defense. Verse 4. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, from which the beginning was spent among my own nation in Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I've lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religions. Paul talks about his manner of life, his heritage, his training, both in Tarsus and in Jerusalem, how he is zealous as a Gentile, a strict sect of the Jews. And now, verse 6, I am standing trial. Notice what he says, for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And Paul, in this section, is going to appeal to the God of their fathers. He's going to reference the Old Testament. Agrippa knows. Agrippa has studied. And so Paul is making that connection. He's tying these strings, these threads of history together for Agrippa. And now I am standing for the trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes, again, tying to the Old Testament, hope to attain. As they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused of the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So he's on trial. Why am I on trial? I'm on trial. It's not for anything I've done physically. I'm on trial because this is a spiritual trial, a battle. This is something spiritual. And he goes to the hope that is of God the Father that has been given to the people. And he brings out this idea of resurrection yet once again. He's on trial for the hope of the resurrection. The hope that he's speaking of has Jewish origins. Job declares that after death he will see the Redeemer with his own eyes in Job 19, 25 and 27. David asserts that God's Holy One or Faithful One will not be abandoned to the grave and to see decay, Psalm 16, 10. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These who have everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. If the Sadducees were honest, they would see the theme of the resurrection or life after death throughout the Old Testament. So he says here, we have a struggle within our religion. Why is it considered incredible if God is who he says he is, if he is the powerful God? Why is it incredible to you that he would raise the dead? So it's taught the Old Testament, verse 9. He continues to give he gives his own history of his opposition against Christ. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Speaking of Stephen. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme the name of Christ. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Look at how he characterizes his hate. Paul says, I was a strict Pharisee. I knew the scriptures. I opposed the way, this Jesus, so much so that I am persecuting and I was consenting to the death of them. And I wanted them to blaspheme. He was enraged. But, verse 12, while I was so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority commission of the high priests, some of those in that room just prior to this meeting, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and to those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect. And notice that Paul's still making his case to Agrippa because of his knowledge of Hebrew. In the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, not Saulus, no Greek. This is Hebrew. Why, or Aramaic, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul uses a Hebrew proverb of an ox who would kick against the sharp prick. When they would train an ox, when he would rebel against the yoke of the oxen and he would kick back, they would have some sharp object to dissuade him from kicking. He says, Jesus said this to me, why are you kicking against what you know to be true? And we have to wonder that if Paul, at some point while he was persecuting the way, had doubts. But as many who have doubts, they continued with that much more fervor and rage. Why are you kicking against the goads? Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into the service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul has a new mission in verse 16. But get up, this is Jesus talking, and stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, twofold, a minister and a witness, a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Notice the Paul is giving his mission because he's talking to people, a large part of the Gentiles in the room. God, he said, Jesus sent me to you also. Continue reading. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul was proclaiming Christ that they may open their eyes, open the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 42 speaks of this. Isaiah 42, 16, God himself promises, I will turn the darkness for them into light. They may turn. Notice how he pairs this opening of eyes with a repentance of turning. Turning from the old, from sin to Christ. May turn in repentance, darkness to light, from Satan's dominion to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. And look where he pairs this forgiveness of sin with the inheritance. Jews, they were all about the inheritance. They passed down from family to family of property. They passed it down. But they also had in their Jewish consciousness the inheritance of God, that God would on them. They were his people. Even though they had rebelled, and some would know, had known and been faithful through this time that they had rebelled, they knew that they were God's chosen people. They had an inheritance only found in God. And Paul's saying, this Christ is the inheritance that they have so longed for. He is the one. He is the inheritance. Verse 19, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Did not prove disobedient to the heavenly. This is very strong as language, as far as his emphaticness. But he kept on declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Let me stop here, because in this brief two or three verses, he's speaking to Agrippa. He's mentioned repentance several times. I had a man come up to me once after a pastor had preached. He goes, I've never heard of him preaching on repentance. And I was kind of dumbfounded. Really? I grew up with understanding what repentance and turning. And Paul wants them to know, King Agrippa first, but also those who are listening, of the repentance of the heart, of the change of heart that had to go on here, and the change of heart that would come through Christ. So he preached repentance. Verse 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple because of repentance and preaching and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to Gentiles. His help from God, his work there, this was something that was proclaimed. Moses' witness of a prophet that would come that was like unto him. Isaiah wrote of a suffering servant. The mission of the servant in Isaiah 42, 49, 60. The suffering of Isaiah 53 of the servant who would come and give himself. Give his back to the beaters, this one. And Paul is saying, this is as we've seen before, his modus operandi of how he presents the scripture to one who knows the Old Testament. This is the one. Jesus is the one of whom all the prophets, of whom Moses has been talking of. He's the one that is, he's the fulfillment of our promise. He is the hope of Israel. He is the hope of all the Gentiles. This one, Jesus, is the one. And Paul here proclaims the hope. He proclaims a gospel of hope. 22, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. As Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. Paul speaks of the hope of the promise made by God. 26, verse 6, the hope that was rooted in the promises of God given to Israel. Jesus being the fulfillment of this hope. And throughout this, you see the thread of repentance. You see the thread of that Jesus was proclaimed as the hope of Israel and the hope of indeed of all the nations. And Paul preaches a gospel of hope found in Christ. But as he does so, as he preaches a gospel of hope, there is a cost associated with this hope in the proclaiming the gospel of hope. First, there was the ultimate cost, as he mentions, Christ suffered. Christ suffered and died. He was to suffer. The cost of bodily harm to Paul was mentioned. The cost of derision. This is Festus saying, your learning is driving you mad. Later on, the cost of his freedom. Continue our reading in verse 26. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with all confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, Paul was pretty brave here. This is an amphitheater, auditorium full of people. Small and great, but mostly the who's who of Caesarea and the surrounding lands. And he points out, Agrippa, I know that you believe the prophets. That would be quite an astounding admission if King Agrippa were to admit this to those Gentiles in the room. Do you? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa is being, you see the work of God upon his heart. We do not have firm confirmation either way of rejection or acceptance of Christ. But he was seeing Paul's logic. He was seeing what Paul was doing. He was seeing that Paul was connecting the dots for him, as it were, of who Christ was. And Paul said, for you and for all those that are hearing me in the auditorium, is how he broadens it to the, I wish that you would be like me. I wish that you would take upon yourself to follow Christ, this one, this Messiah. And by saying the word Christ, he's saying the anointed, this Messiah, the one that was foretold, would you would follow him and you would receive the hope of the gospel, the hope of Christ and salvation. You would follow him. You'd be like me, except for the chains that I am in now. And so in verse 30, the king stood up. The governors and Bernice and all those who were sitting with them. But when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The cost of the hope of the gospel for Paul would be his freedom, his death. Cost. Understanding that the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, the hope of the gospel, is worth any cost. As Paul is writing here, Luke is writing here, Paul's words, and we do believe Luke was present because of how carefully he writes this and the way the Greek is given, because Paul is giving a very fine Greek to these people who are listening. He's not using the slang. He's giving a high, exalted classical Greek as he's writing. And Luke is recording this. We see that Luke is also pointing out to us that there is a cost associated with following Christ. Sometimes in our day we have we want to bring people to Christ, and so we say, just follow Christ. There is no cost associated with, but there is a dear cost in turning from our sins to the Savior. And while it seems wonderful, there is a cost of following God, because to know Him, there is a cost that He asks for us. He asks us to take the gospel, the good news that we have received, to others. And He may take us to places that we may not be quite comfortable. We may be as Paul in chains, or we may be derided. There is a cost, but we must know that the cost is worth whatever we need to pay. The gospel is worth any cost. We talk about in economics the opportunity cost. And in this, the gospel, the first choice that you should make, outweighs far anything else, the second choice. There is no comparison. There's not a give up this to have this. The cost is far exceeding, better than any second place choice. But sometimes we as people want that second place. We want a cost that's not quite so high. Sometimes it comes in the rejection of the gospel. And you may be here doing the things that you think you ought to do to go fly under the radar, as it were. But there, you don't want to pay the cost of being a follower of Christ. And today I urge you, there is nothing more important than the decision to follow Christ. To turn from your sins, to repent, to trust the hope of the gospel, to trust Jesus as your Savior. But secondly, we must understand that if we are indeed God's child, we are His children. If I am His child, I must be willing to pay the cost that the gospel asks for me, the good news of Christ. Since my Savior asked for me to pay that cost, to go anywhere that He might take me, and specifically as we think about this, these two chapters of Paul, that we may be taken to places that are beyond our thoughts, capabilities, beyond what we would more comfortably choose, we must understand that the gospel is worth it. We must understand that there's nothing more important than our obedience to Christ. Our love for Christ compels us. I referenced this morning, Ephesians 3:17, Paul said, I'm a servant of the gospel, and you and I, no matter our vocation, no matter what God calls us to do with our hands, are servants of the gospel. Whether you have a job that's physically demanding or a job that is not so physically demanding, using maybe your hands or skills of some other sort in an office, wherever God's put you, there are people on either side of you who need the great gospel of God, His grace. And God calls you to pay the cost. There comes a point in every life we must be willing to say, I will follow you, God. I will follow you, my Savior, Jesus, no matter what you ask me to do. No matter the joy, no matter the trial, I will make my life conform to yours. And you may live what you think is an ordinary life the rest of your life, but God may give you opportunities on every side. Maybe not with kings, but maybe with people in your community, at your workplace. And you may live the life that God has called you to, fulfilling the gospel mandate of people in your life every day. Or God may call you to some other exotic place or some other place across the country. But whatever He does, He'll ask you to be willing to pay the cost. Are you willing to follow Christ for the sake of the good news of eternal life? It comes down to, who is our hope and whom do we hope? Are we willing to pay the cost? Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, I thank you for the salvation you've given to us. Oh Jesus, for your blood is shed for us on the cross. We were rebellious. We hated you. We shook our fists in your face, but you came. You sacrificed yourself for us. You poured out your lifeblood and you died for us. No, God, the power of the resurrection, the hope of the gospel is that you raised Christ from the dead. Now, God, I thank you for the salvation that we can have by Christ. And Father, for those who are in the room this evening, for those that are hearing my voices and have followed Christ in salvation, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts. For us, as we have times of wanting our own way, I pray that by your great grace and strength and the power of the Holy Spirit convicting us, we see that the gospel is worth it. That our Savior is worth any cost that we might have to pay. And, oh, Father, if there is one here who has not received salvation of Christ, have not turned from their sin to the Savior, I pray that you do a work in their heart and life. Father, would you so burden their heart? Would they follow you? Would they turn from their sin? Oh, God, would you do a work in us, each of us? Even the great apostle Paul is, as he writes in the end of Ephesians, we have doubts, we have fears, we doubt our own ability to serve you well. We even need the words to speak, but oh, Father, in your grace, you give them to us. So I pray this week that as you give us opportunity, as we walk through the doors of opportunity that you give to us, I praise you that you give us grace, that you give us the words, you give us your Spirit. Father, may we worship you. We worship you in giving our lives for you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.